Grace, mercy, and peace be on you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 24th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. The man woke up to the smell of smoke. He thought to himself, he should not be smelling smoke, not that kind of smoke, not here, not now. And his mind turned on, and he swiftly sorted through the files of known smoke smells stored in his brain. No, the man's senses were not failing him. It was, in fact, that kind of smoke. And unless the dog had taken up cigarettes, he should not be smelling that smoke. From the great American novel, as yet unfinished. Or that sound, remember that sound, the thump in the night, that probably was the dog. Or was that a creaky floor as you unlocked the door to get into your house when you came home? Or that guy walking down the middle of I-80 right after you get on eastbound from 380 about midnight? Or the truck loader with bean meal on the gravel road that begins to slow down for no apparent particular reason? Or you're in a room with other people and the doors and the windows are locked because you're scared. A man you respected, admired, and loved had been brutally done away with only 3 days before, and you didn't know yet quite what to make of it. For 3 days, you had been talking about it with the others, wondering what it all means, mourning, praying, a knock on the door. And a collective jump and dread seized each of them. The thing they feared most, of course, was death. Actually, not so much death, but dying. Especially if it meant that they would die like he died. And that's what that would mean. When he told them that they were going to Jerusalem and he was going to be killed, he used the word torture. Torture. And indeed it was. Our Constitution, as you know, forbids cruel and unusual punishment. Roman crucifixion goes several steps past cruel. Death by torture, that's what it's been called, but there was nothing unusual about it. And when they heard that knock on that door, in that moment they each recalled each and every crucifixion they had witnessed. You feel it maybe, knowing that the reality would be much worse. Oh, wait, it's just Cleopas and the other guy. And what are they doing here? Well, they had come from Emmaus and they wanted to share. But first, the people in the room shared. They said, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, Peter." They said to Cleopas and the other guy, who told them how he had made himself known to them in the breaking of bread. And then they were talking. They were talking about what? Well, about what had just happened. What does it mean? I wonder where he is now. Yeah, the women had seen him, and now these two men had seen him, and maybe the crazy talk of the women wasn't so crazy after all. He had, after all, talked about how he would rise from the dead and meet them up in Galilee. Peter had been there for the trial and the first series of beatings, and so had John, who had also been there to see him crucified, but from a distance, but close enough that he could talk to him and Mary. John had seen the spear thrust from the soldier, the one that pierced his heart, so that blood and water, presumably from the pericardium, flowed freely. Maybe they talked about, maybe we should go with the plan. Go up to Galilee, like he said. Maybe find him up there. I wonder where he is right now anyway. And you look up, and there he is, just standing there. You've heard of the elephant in the middle of the room. It was Jesus from out of nowhere. In the midst of them, front and center stage, And you look around at the locked doors and the locked windows, and how did he get in here anyway? But they were startled and frightened, and supposed they saw a spirit. That's a non-physical thing, a spirit. John tells us that he spoke the peace to them, conferred on them the power to bind and loose sins last week. And at some point he asked them what Luke says he asked them, why are you troubled? And what thoughts are in your hearts? And like a good lawyer, Jesus knows the answer to his question before he asks it. Now the translations, including ours here this morning, have them doubting or questioning. And I tell you what, I'm about to switch back to the King James Version, which has Jesus asking in verse 38, why do thoughts arise in your hearts? That's the correct word. Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? There's a word for doubt. There's a word for questioning in the Greek language. And the word here is dialogismos, from which comes our word dialogue. It just means that they were talking. And they were, in particular, using reason, trying to get their heads around things that seemed to be at odds with other things. Mary saw the flow of blood and water, helped to put him in the ground, and for sure, he was dead, but he's not there. And Mary Magdalene says she saw him, and the men from Emmaus broke bread with him, and Peter thinks he saw him, and he comes. Seemingly out of nowhere, standing in the midst, he knows what they are thinking before they think it, and then, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me. And that verb commanding them to handle him, it's not the word for a little poke. It's a word for touching. It's the word a guy would use when he's trying to sell you a new phone. Pick it up, feel it, play with the screen a little bit. And you know how I talk sometimes here about how scarce and expensive writing materials were at the time, and how the writers of the Bible skipped punctuation and spacing and wrote to the very end of the page. Well, we see that Luke uses valuable ink and paper to tell us that Jesus is hungry, that Jesus is hungry. And he has him saying here, have you anything here to eat? And I wonder if the translator had seen that great Poupon commercial one too many times. Have you anything here to eat? And Jesus tells us that, or Luke tells us that Jesus is hungry, firstly, because it's true. He was hungry. Like the rest of us humans, Jesus got hungry. And when was the last time he'd eaten? Probably Thursday. This is Sunday. It may appear that he had eaten shortly before this at Emmaus, but his being hungry here sort of confirms what we already knew, that the breaking of bread at Emmaus was the sacrament of the altar, not dinner. He's hungry. Theologically, it means like the rest of us humans, Jesus also got hungry. It means that their dialogue had included trying to get their heads around something they did not completely understand. And it means that when they first saw Jesus, they concluded that he must be a non-physical spirit, because it was like what, he came through the walls or something. To tell us he's hungry means no, he's not a spirit. Spirits don't get hungry. Not a spirit. Jesus is a man, and that the life had indeed gone out of that body. But that same body that had been crucified, the one that still has the holes in it, go ahead, pick up that arm, put your hand in that side, which had been dead, was now alive and standing there right in the middle of him, and he's hungry. Hey, somebody get the Christ something to eat, would you? Looks like leftovers, the equivalent of a drumstick from yesterday's KFC bucket. They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. And why does Luke bother to tell us that he actually ate the fish and that they witnessed him eating the fish? And things are becoming more clear to them. You know, I knew a guy who planted some chestnut trees. And I know what you're thinking. You can't grow chestnut trees here. Chestnut trees had used to be very common in this country. Some say we might have more chestnuts than any other kind of tree. But over the last 100 years, almost all the chestnut trees have died due to that one blight, that chestnut blight. That's what killed them all. So the guy planted some chestnut trees along his driveway. And after 7 or 8 years, the trees began to produce chestnuts. And the man noticed that he was competing for his chestnuts with the squirrels, which was odd, because he had never seen squirrels before along his driveway. But as soon as the first chestnut hit the ground, the squirrel showed up. Have you ever been in a meeting where a lot of people are talking, and some talk more than others, and sometimes it seems like those who talk the most are those who actually know the least? And I've heard, I think it's true, that you don't have to be the smartest guy in the room, but you do need to know who the smartest guy in the room is and listen to him. And I don't know here if the least knowledgeable were doing the most talking in that room back there, back then, but they were having a hard time sorting it all out. And when Jesus comes into the room, they do have the good sense to stop talking and to just listen, a skill that is a very recent development among them. We even see talking Peter stops talking and listens. And he reminds them, when he talks to them, of what he has been saying to them for the last 3 years. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." There's nothing new here. I have told you about this before, and the entire Old Testament told you about it before even that. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are my witnesses." He opened their minds. He started to talk, and using the scriptures, he opened their minds. That's the word for a complete, not partial opening, for a complete opening. So like when you're unloading your hopper, you can open the gate or whatever you call it a little bit, or you can open it up all the way. And when you turn on this burner to boil water, you can turn it on a little bit or all the way. And he was dead and then not dead. And this is what it means. And he opened their minds to understand the meaning of that. Did you know that when God made squirrels, he installed an app on the squirrel that allows the squirrel to smell a particular odor in nuts, which comes from the nuts by means of an app that God installed on nuts that gives off that odor? And that's why the squirrel showed up about the same time the chestnut showed up. And if that sounds a little bit like a Bluetooth connection, then maybe it is. And nobody plants American chestnuts anymore. They would be killed by the chestnut blight. He planted Chinese chestnuts that are not harmed by the chestnut blight. A guy down around Muscatine sells them, the trees. And he sells his chestnuts to the Bosnians up in Waterloo, he says, for about $8 a pound. Nuts, squirrels, life versus life. That's science, which I define as the study of God's creation, because in the beginning, that's what science was, a study of God's creation. They called it natural theology, the study of God's creation. And for all the talk about religion being in conflict with science, at least the Christian religion, we need more natural theology. That is, we need more science. We're not scared of science. We started it, we embrace it. Charles Mann, he knows about science. I don't think he's a Christian. He doesn't seem to be, but he's kind of a sciencey guy. He has a new book out. He's the one who wrote 1491 about the Americas before Columbus, 1493 about the Americas after Columbus. His new book is called The Wizards and the Prophets. And he talks about the two approaches to increasing population in the world and limited resources in the world. And he talks first about Norman Borlaug from Presco, Iowa, known as the man who fed the world by improving, you may have heard of him, agricultural technology. So that's the one approach to increasing population and seemingly limited resources, technology. That's the wizards. And the prophets, you know these people, the prophets are people who are telling us all the time what we can't do. We talked here before about the sun, the source of all energy, and how much heat it puts off. Man says that the sun puts off 166,000 terawatts per day, which is a lot of heat. We talked about that. I wondered what kept that heat from frying us and all things up. Well, Charles Mann, he's a sciencey guy, explains how gases up there, mostly nitrogen, nitrogen's our friend, essentially capture infrared radiation, and I'm simplifying, slows it down, regulates the heat on its way to the earth. He did not use the word diffusion. He talked about a lot of reactions going on all the time up there. And I'm listening to that, and I'm thinking what I think a lot when I listen to stuff like that. God does really great work. His creation is truly marvelous. Yeah, I've learned to be creative, and there are a lot of creative people creating a lot of things. God is the master. He does great work. And I'm thinking also that I have a lot to learn more about God and his creation and the like. And that's probably one of the essentials of having an open mind. That Christian open mind that Jesus talks about. That Luke talks about how he opened their minds to understand things. Essential to that open mind is understanding that we don't understand everything. We're not God. We understand a lot. There's always more to learn. But the first thing about the open mind is understanding that God is God. We're not. And he does a lot of creating. And in fact, he created an app for him to be together with us in a miraculous way. God does miracles. He came into the world in a human body to be with us, to share our humanity, to be tempted and to die. And he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, but not before he told his apostles, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he is. He speaks to us in his word. And he is really present here, Luther says, in, with, and under the bread and wine. And why did Luther say in, with, and other, under? He didn't know how, he just knew that it was. You can punt on that one, like the churches who say that it's only a symbolic presence, there's nothing going on there. Or you can say that the bread and wine changes into the body and blood of Jesus, and the bread and wine are no longer there. The Bible teaches a certain mystery to the sacrament, that the bread and wine are and remain there, that the body and blood of Jesus are there in, with, and under the bread and wine. And like Luther says, we don't know how, but we know that it's a good thing. Leave it at that. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.